All right, we're going to take a little poll here. How many of you would describe yourselves as, if at all possible, conflict avoiders? Okay. See, I had my hand up there. Okay, now how many of you would say you don't necessarily look for conflict, but you embrace it if it comes? You can raise your hands, because I'm not going to raise them. All right, everybody turn around and look at all those contentious people. All right. No, just kidding. Now, there may be middle ground. I'm thinking there were some people that didn't raise their hands. I'm not sure what the middle ground is, but that's where the rest of you fall. I spent 10 years at, we spent 10 years at Covenant Presbyterian in Easley, South Carolina, and four of them with a friend of mine who is now a friend. He was not at the time. An associate pastor there named Craig. And to say that Craig and I were different would be like the understatement of the century. You couldn't get two more different people. When we first met, I think we were doing some kind of an interview with him, and he had some questions for me, and then he asked Allie this question: Does John? I forget how he asked it. Does John get along with people in general? And Allie said, "You know, John gets along with everybody. I can't think of anybody that he doesn't get along with." And you might think that would tend to be a positive statement. And Craig's like, "Oh, that's a problem. That is a problem. Nobody gets along with everybody." And Craig just, at least at the time, it seemed to me that he was like a conflict magnet. He loved contentiousness. You know, he loved arguments. He loved to shock people, you know, with statements that he made to other people, you know, putting them in their place, telling them off. I know I'm painting him really badly, but yeah, I've got a reason for it. He can deal with it. You'll probably never meet him. It's all true. He made jokes about his wife's temperament. I'm not going to say what he said. You can ask me later about that. But he would dismiss people. He used to be a youth pastor before this, and he was telling me that one time they had a ministry at the school in Florida where he was previous to Covenant, and there was somebody from another ministry. Maybe it was Young Life or FCA or whatever. And he just didn't have use for that. He just felt like, you know, we need to be involved here, and just kind of told the guy to get lost. It's like, you did what? What are you thinking? So he was, you know, very, very extreme. We had this conversation one time where, I had been brought up in a more of a Baptist background, and I told him that I had been baptized twice by immersion. And he looked at me and he said, "You can't do that." And I said, "Well, I did." So there. So we had a lot of interesting conversations. He loved to verbally spar with people. So I just remember a number of times that I would serve as mediator between Craig and, or trying to explain, you know, well, this is why he does. And it's just the way it is. It's okay. You know, he's a good guy. So anyway, fast forward 20 years. To General Assembly, which is the national meeting of our church, of the PCA. It was in Greenville, South Carolina in 2013, and that was, you know, very close to Covenant. So we went down to the General Assembly, and so I was spending time with Craig, and we were just kind of reminiscing. And so I said to him, "Craig, I want you to know that you were right." And he's like, "Right about what?" When was I ever right? I said, "You were right that I used to think that I could win anybody over, that I could, you know, make anybody happy with me." It was really a form of pride. I don't know if I mentioned that at the time, but I just said, "You were right. I have learned over the years, you know, since we were together, that that trying to avoid conflict is not good, and it's going to follow you regardless. So you need to deal with it." So, and then to my surprise, Craig said, "You know, John, I want to tell you what you taught me." He said, you taught me that I was arrogant and prideful, and I had to be right." And he said, "God has showed me otherwise." And what I thought was interesting about that conversation, you know, over our relationship over 20 years, and, you know, like I said, only four of them were we together. But both what we learned from each other had to do with conflict on both sides. You know, I learned that thinking that I could make everyone happy no matter what the problem was without actually dealing with conflict in, you know, in ways that nobody likes to deal with it only made it worse. And what Craig learned, in other words, I learned to be more honest. Craig learned that seeking out conflict for sport tended to make things worse too. And so Craig learned to be more humble. So I think in a sense, the way that Craig and I dealt with conflict in our youth is how not to do it. So you get both extremes on how not to do it. Paul's going to tell us how to do it. So I want to show you three things briefly from this passage. First is that conflict is not God's plan for his people. And I'll explain, you know, that may, you may wonder, well, what do you mean by that? Verse 13, Paul says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." So in his previous passage, Paul was talking about work. And there were people in the church, he called them idle. The literal word is unruly. So he was encouraging the Thessalonians to work faithfully and quietly rather than being busybodies. You know, just annoying people, getting in their business, causing conflict, stirring up trouble. And what they were doing was causing, you know, it was creating conflict. There's no other way to look at it. And so Paul says to the church as a whole, that is not good. Now, the phrase that he uses has a fascinating history. We get our word poem from a Greek word that means to create. In other words, you know, when he says, don't be weary in doing good, it's also used for creation. Michael Card, a Christian songwriter and singer, has an album called Poema. That's the noun form of that word. And it speaks of mankind as God's masterpiece, God's creation, and how all of our lives are a testimony to a good creator. So he pairs that word for do with the word for good. And those two words together in the Greek first show up in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 1. When God says, God made, you know, this and this and this and this, and it was very good. And so there's an importance to those two things being together. God created what is good, and we, as people that bear his image, are supposed to do good, create good after him. Now, you can apply that in a lot of different ways, but in this context, it's clearly oriented around peace in the church and in the community. Conflict is impossible to avoid completely, and it's not healthy to try to avoid it when it's necessary. But at the same time, conflict is not something that we should enjoy or seek out. What he's saying is, do what God's called you to do. Love God. Serve other people. You should not be in perpetual conflict. If conflict is following around like Pigpen's dust cloud in Peanuts, then there's a problem. The conflict is more than likely coming from you if you can't get away from it. God calls us to do what is good without growing weary. So how do we do that? Well, I thought about a couple, one Old Testament, one New Testament passage that talks about growing weary. Isaiah 40:31, you know, one of my favorite Old Testament verses. Those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up as wings like eagles, or with wings like eagles, and they will run and not be weary. They will walk and not faint. Hebrews 12 says, let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. And then later in the passage, the writer says, consider him, as Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So God calls us to be faithful, right? Calls us to serve him, calls us to serve other people. But that wears us out. And conflict really wears us out. And if you really don't like conflict, it really, really wears you out. People wear us out in general. The only way that we can do what God calls us to do, to be faithful, to serve, to continue without growing weary, is to keep our eyes on Jesus and the gospel. Now, I know that sounds great as a slogan. You can put it on a t-shirt or something, but it is an actual living, Paul is giving actual living advice here. How do we do it? We've got to remember what Jesus did for us in the gospel, how he freed us in the gospel, and allow that to be the foundation out of which we live in peace with other people. If we are experiencing God's peace, only then can we actually let it flow through us to other people. And we'll talk more about that a little bit later. So first, conflict is not God's plan for his people. However, Secondly, conflict can be God's pathway to his peace. And that's not a contradiction. Paul has instructions for dealing with people who do not do what is good. So if anyone, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Now, I want to kind of explain what he's saying here. Paul didn't want the Thessalonians running around picking fights with each other, but he understood in a sinful world, conflict happens. You cannot get away from it. And it's sometimes necessary. So this letter is written to the whole church, but what we know about conflict and what we call church discipline, in other words, when it gets to sort of a formal level, it always involves leaders in the church. So there are several passages throughout the Old Testament and New Testament where leaders get involved at some point. Paul is not ultimately calling believers to go around policing each other. Now, I'm going to qualify that in a minute. Matthew 18 lays out a really straightforward process to deal with situations when somebody sins against somebody else. So he says, okay, if somebody sins against you, go to him personally. Starts at an interpersonal level. But if that person doesn't see it, they don't own what they have done, then you bring another person. Still interpersonal, but you bring someone else and you plead with them to repent, to turn from their sin. And if they still refuse, then he says you take it to the church. That would be the elders of the church, the leaders. And what Paul seems to describe here in 2 Thessalonians 3 seems to be somewhere in that process. We're not sure exactly where. He does seem to be dealing mostly or primarily with disobedience to his teaching, which probably is going to be more focused on leaders in the church rather than, just an interpersonal disagreement. He's probably not dealing with the end of the process, what we call excommunication, where somebody is actually cut off from the church. Because he says here, warn him as a brother, don't treat him as an enemy. Whereas in Matthew 18, he says, when you get to that point, treat this person as an unbeliever. So it seems like, he's somewhere shy of, the ultimate part of the process. But at the same time, there is a restriction. Because he does say, have nothing to do with him. But remember, we've got to let Scripture interpret Scripture. You've got to qualify that with where he says, warn him as a brother. Well, if you're warning him as a brother, you're obviously having something to do with him. You're obviously communicating with him in some way. But what he's saying here is that our relationships with Christians who are committing public sin that needs to be dealt with, they cannot be the same as they are with everybody else. There has to be some level of, I love you enough to tell you this is wrong. So this is not I don't believe this is a shunning in the sense, we sort of think of the Amish shunning where somebody is just completely ignored. Because he says, so that he may be ashamed. Now, the literal word for that means that he may be turned back. So it's really talking about repentance. So not talking about shame, maybe in the sense we use it in our culture. And so what that tells us is that the goal of discipline in the church is always, always, always reclamation, rescuing, restoring, reconciling, bringing somebody together when their life has been driving them apart. And that's really key. The last word of verse 14 is brother. Warn him as a brother. The word that Paul uses when he says don't associate with him, it comes from the book of Hosea, where Israel was commanded not to intermingle with the nations around them. Now, the point of the command was not isolation, because they were having connections, doing business. There was communication with these people. The point was protection from influence. They were not to intermarry. They were not to share their lives with them. We're all called to hear God's words and obey them, to listen, to put them into practice. When we're not doing that, but instead we're bringing a bad reputation on God's people, something has to be done. You see, in Paul's case, he was concerned that the people people lived in Thessalonica that were not believers were going to look at the church and think that some of these things, whether it was immoral living or false teaching, or just busybody behavior, that they were going to think, oh, that's what Christians do. That's the way they live. And so what we're called to do as God's people is to challenge one another, to live in a way that is in accord with the Bible as a testimony to the world around us. We are our brothers and sisters' keepers. There's no way around that. Now, that part about warn him as a brother tells us something really important about how we resolve conflict in the church. We do not ultimately cut people off from Christ's church. Now, I want to explain what I mean by that. Only God cuts people off from the church. We are the visible church, right? Visible church is all the professing believers, you know, in a certain place. The invisible church is true believers, okay? So a true believer cannot be cut off from Christ's church, but there are those who are not true believers. So we live sort of in between two worlds, the visible and the invisible. But ultimately, we do not cut people off from the church. But when we do, you know, we carry out something called excommunication if it's necessary. If we do that, our actions reflect God's actions if it's done correctly. But on the human level, what we do is remind people this is what God's word says, and we plead with them to repent. And so what determines whether somebody is cut off? It's their decision. They have to decide, what am I going to do with this word from God that says, I need to stop doing it? And if I decide, no, I'm going to dig in my heels, then I have made the decision. So really, we as believers who refuse to repent, we are cutting ourselves off. In virtually every case. It's kind of like when Jesus talked about the unpardonable sin. There's always been lots of dispute about, well, what is the unpardonable sin? The only unpardonable sin, if you even want to call it that, is final rejection of Jesus. There isn't any individual sin that can cut you off from God. It is finally rejecting him before you die. That's the only thing that you could even call an unpardonable sin. And so even here, the only thing that ultimately brings about excommunication, cutting off from the church, is refusing to repent. It's not any individual specific sin. And even then, there is always hope. You know, I've told you the story, I think, before about our church in Laconia, where there was the pastor who was there at one time, his wife had left him. She was excommunicated from the church. And many years later, a new pastor was there, lots of new people. Her granddaughter invited her to come to church, and she came. And she walked in the door, and she listened to the sermon. And for the very first time, she heard and understood the gospel, which sounds bizarre because she was a pastor's wife. And yet, her heart had never been opened. And so she came to the elders and said, I believe, and I want to repent to you, and I want to be restored. And she was. An amazing miracle. It's a miracle. You know, this is a more profound miracle than it seems happens at other times. But even so, when somebody is excommunicated, we're not saying that's the end. We're simply saying we can't do anything else. But we plead with you to repent. The door is always open, as long as you're alive. So we're warning people that if they persist in unrepentance, they will be cut off. It's their actions that show evidence whether they belong to God or not. Now, what comes next is really striking. Paul says, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. So exercising discipline correctly should lead to what? To peace. Peace comes from the Hebrew word shalom. It just means well-being, you know, a completeness in all of our relationships. It's not just an absence of conflict. When we confront in love those who are living in open sin, peace comes either by their decision to reject God's authority and you know, remove themselves from the fellowship, or by repenting and accepting. And now Paul was dealing with this in this book in terms of doctrine. In other books, like in other places like Corinth, the letters to the Corinthians, it was more behavior. But both of them are important because what we believe affects what we do. G.K. Beale points out that Paul's concept of peace came from the Old Testament. Isaiah talked about the Messiah as the Prince of Peace. And after the exile to Babylon, when God's people were coming back to the land, there was going to be peace. There was going to be this great repentance. That's why Isaiah says every mountain will be brought low, every valley will be filled in. You know, those lines from the Messiah, from Handel's Messiah. There would be so many people coming back that he was saying it would be like the land would be reshaped by the numbers of people. Well, what we know from history was that didn't happen. You didn't have a flood of people coming back from Babylon. You had a trickle. And so Paul sees Christ's death and resurrection as bringing the peace that never came through Old Testament Israel. And what's amazing is God doesn't just restore our hearts. He doesn't just change us individually through the gospel. He's going to restore all of creation. In other words, what we do in working for peace in the church is a part of God's process of bringing peace on earth. And that's going to come fully when Jesus comes back. So ultimately, only the Lord of peace, Jesus, can change the heart. And that's why the best thing that we can do for those that are, you know, that are kind of digging in their heels against what they know God wants them to do is to pray just urgently, desperately for them to repent. Ken Sandy wrote a book called The Peacemaker. I had that little quote that John referred to in the bulletin from it. And in that book, he outlined a process for bringing restoration to people in situations of conflict. And the book has changed lives all over the world. It's really had a tremendous impact. So he tells a story in this book about how conflict brought peace in one specific way. It was a husband and wife who raised their four boys and one girl on a farm in the country. And as time went on, the kids all grew up, left the house, except there was one son named Frank who had intellectual disabilities and stayed at home, and his parents cared for him. Well, eventually his father died. His mother, you know, was not able to get around. Frank had the capabilities to care for his mother. So for the last 10 years of her life, he was the sole caregiver. Well, after she died, the will was read, and it was discovered that Frank's parents had set up a trust for him, and they left the house and the farm to his brothers and sister. And the intention was for it to be sold and the money to go to those families. But when Frank realized that he was going to have to leave the only home that he had ever known his entire life, he panicked, and he essentially locked himself in the house. And so the other brothers are trying to get realtors over there. They're trying to sell this house, and Frank is just refusing to even leave the building. And it was escalating pretty quickly. So his sister, Jenny, she understood where Frank was coming from. She understood his disability, and she felt tremendous compassion, but she felt kind of trapped between this one brother and the other three. So she decided to ask her pastor to meet with them and talk about it. And so they got together, and the three brothers saw the issue very clearly. The will says this, this is what mom and dad wanted. We need to sell the property. He can find a place to live. We can find him an apartment. There's lots of options for him. Jenny on the other side said, I don't know what this is going to do to him. Leaving the only home he's ever known, it might just absolutely destroy him. And so her brother kind of shot back, well, what are we supposed to do? Just wait around till he dies? We need this money. We have real pressing, needs in our family, and so do all of the families. And mom would have wanted us to have it. I'm not sure if you've ever heard conversations like that that go on all the time in lots of families. And so Jenny's pastor asked this brother, his name was Matt, this question. Matt, you're all Christians. How do you guys deal with this any differently than a family who are not Christians? And I don't think there was any answer to that. But he said, what is more important to you in this situation? To get your money as soon as possible, which many people would understand? Or is the most important thing to demonstrate the love of Christ to your brother? So that didn't go over too well, but they talked through it, and the pastor said, I want to challenge you to pray that God will show us a way to honor your parents' wishes and to care for your brother. So 3 weeks go by. 3 weeks later, they all gathered at a restaurant with their brother Frank, and his sister had coaxed him out of the house for the first time to join them at this restaurant. So the oldest son stood up and presented Frank a plaque honoring him for his love and his commitment to care for their mother right to the end. And he also gave him in that same package a document signed by all of the other children that he could stay in that home as long as he wished. The farmland, they figured out a way to sell the farmland to meet the more immediate needs of these other families. And after he either decided to leave or his life ended, the house would then pass to the children of the other families. And so Frank was sitting there hearing all this, and just the sort of the dam of his emotions just broke. And his broken relationship to his brothers was restored. And what was really powerful about it was the oldest son's son leaned over to his sister. And he said, maybe there's a God after all, because there's no way Dad would have done this on his own. It's a miracle whenever that kind of restoration happens. And we would think that in Christian families this doesn't happen. But it does. Over and over and over. Conflict is a picture of life in a broken world. And it's evidence that something is not right. Ultimately, something is not right inside of us. But God is able to use conflict to bring about restoration through the gospel of peace. So I want to end with that. Grace should be our distinguishing mark. Look at verse 17. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way that I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, this is more than just see y'all later. Paul, like many ancient authors, used an amanuensis or a secretary to write his letters, probably most, maybe all of his letters. And for him, it was might have been a medical necessity. You know, we talk about the thorn in the flesh. Many people think that it was a serious eye problem that he had. In fact, when he ends Galatians, he says, see what large letters I write with my own hand. You know, it's sort of like the John Hancock of ancient times. Paul! But so he wants to close his letters with a personal greeting. Well, he closes all of his letters, really, with a personal greeting, as far as we know, or most of them. But even though he does it in almost all of his letters, he mentions it in this one. He says, I'm doing this as an, you know, so that you know this is me. He only does that in three of his letters. In all three of those letters, he's dealing with false teachers. And so what it seems that people were trying to pass off letters of Paul. And so what he's saying to them is, you know this is from me because my handwriting is really bad. I'm guessing that he's something like that. He wants to make sure that the Thessalonians know that this letter is really from him. Now, I want to bring together the end of this message with something that we talked about earlier. Paul's signature was his distinguishing mark in all of his letters. It set that letter apart from other letters from other people. Well, he follows that with a benediction in verse 18. And he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, it's not an accident that he ends with the word grace. It's not just bye-bye. He's saying something. It's not just a formality. We said earlier that the church is called to challenge one another to holiness and to good works. Church discipline is one of the ways that we do that. But is that what binds us together? Is it our self-effort to be holy? It is our willpower. Is it our strength? You know, even our challenging one another to holiness. Is that ultimately what binds us together? Is that what's going to allow us and enable us to please God? Absolutely not. Never going to happen. We can't be good enough. We can't make enough good decisions. We can't even challenge one another enough to make that be our mark that binds us together. The only thing that we have to offer is God's grace through Christ. That is our distinguishing mark. Every religion has its distinguishing mark. Holiness is not ours. It's grace. Holiness is God's distinguishing mark. Ours is grace. And we can only be holy through the enabling grace that we receive from Jesus. That's what keeps us faithful. That's what allows us to have lives of honest repentance. Isn't that what church discipline is? It's a call to repent and to believe the gospel and to see our sin. That's what it's all about. So grace is our sign of authenticity. And conflict is a pathway to peace when we see our sin clearly and when we embrace God's grace in community together. So let's ask God for the grace to do that in the way that we live together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this is a lot easier to talk about than it is to live. We all know that. All of us, I would guess, at one time or another, have had to live this out. Maybe we've lived it out better or maybe worse at different times. But Lord, you call us to see conflict through to peace. Lord, help us to do that. Help us to be honest enough about our own sin and our own brokenness to be the quickest to repent. And Lord, as we do that, if we do that, then this will be a place of peace. It will be a safe place. And Father, we thank you for Jesus, the Prince of Peace. In his name we pray. Amen.